Father, we would bow ourselves before you today in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We come to you and come before your throne knowing that our sins are forgiven in Christ. We would come humbly, but we would also come in faith and in boldness and in confidence because of what Christ has accomplished for us. We thank you that by his blood he has cleansed us of our sin, that by his blood, by his death and his resurrection, we have a pure conscience, a clean conscience. We thank you that through the blood of Christ and by the work of Christ upon the cross, we have been justified and set apart and washed and cleansed of our sin. Lord, we know that we are not perfect, and we confess that. We confess that we still have that old nature that is in us that desires that which is sinful. We still have that innate tendency to sin. But Lord, we thank you that in Christ we are forgiven. We also thank you that you have given us the Holy Spirit, by whom day by day we are becoming more and more holy and more pure, and more we are being made into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ as we indeed meditate upon your word and as the Holy Spirit takes that word and writes it on our hearts day by day, you are changing us. And we thank you, Lord, that even though our outer man is decaying, our outer man is deteriorating, yet, Lord, our inner man, by your grace, is being renewed day by day. And we thank you, Lord, that you are changing us and that you are working in us. But we acknowledge our weakness and our sin and our need every day to call upon you, first of all, seeking mercy and asking your forgiveness for our sin. Lord, we are very easily prone to wander, and in our desires and our thoughts, but also in our words, Lord, cleanse us of every foolish thought and every foolish word and deed. Lord, we ask that you would cleanse us of all that is displeasing unto you, enable us to hate what you hate and hate what is in our own hearts that is in opposition to your will and to your word. Enable us to cast off worldliness. Enable us to cast off all deceit and deception and lying. Lord, enable us to cast off self-indulgence and self-love and self-promotion and the love of the glory of men and the love of the praise of men and the fear of man. Lord, enable us to put off all gossip and slander and speaking evil of others. Lord, enable us to put off that selfishness that is so natural to us. Lord, forgive us and cleanse us of everything that is impure. Enable us truly to draw near to you each day and cast our sins upon the Lord. But also we ask that you would not only to forgive us, but that you would also change us, make us more and more holy. And may we, by your grace, be renewed in the inner man by the word of God. We ask that today you would be glorified here, not only by our individual lives, but Lord, by our by this body of believers, this church. We ask that you would work in every heart according to your grace. We pray that you would enable us to worship you, to approach you together as the body of Christ in true humility, in true faith, in sincerity, in reverence. May we honor you in truth. And we pray, Lord, that you would cleanse us as a people, and that we would increasingly become more faithful, that we would be increasingly worshiping you from the heart, and that our lives would increasingly reflect the holiness and the purity and the love of God. And we ask that you would accomplish this in us. We ask that you would protect this church from evil. We pray that you would protect this church from sin and immorality. Keep us from foolishness and sin. Lord, keep us from those things that bring division in the body of Christ. Keep us from false teaching, and Lord, keep us from all those things that you hate, slander and gossip and evil speaking, and just ask that we as a church would be filled with love for Christ and love for one another, and that we would honor you. Fill our hearts with a love and a desire to preach the gospel to those who are lost. May we be faithful as we go forth from here, and may we honor you, Lord, wherever we are in the world, wherever we are in the community, whatever we do from day to day, enable us to be a light and a an example to those around us, pointing them to the truth and to the living God and to the salvation that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask now that you would guide us this morning. May you be glorified here today, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Confession that Patrick made regarding his life, every human being who's ever been born can also be made, that we are sinners, that we are born in sin. Father, we confess the truth of your word that the wages of our sin is death. Oh, but Father, I thank you that your scripture did not end there. It continues, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Father, I thank you that you have made a way to end the separation that our sin has caused, the eternal separation of death and hell, Father. You placed that upon your Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross of Calvary, who, as the one who is fully God and fully man, bore the eternal weight of the wages of our sin upon his shoulders. He paid the penalty for all of his brethren, for all of his children, all those whom you have given to him. And so, Father, as we look to Christ in faith, our sins may be forgiven. What a wonder. But wonder upon wonder, Father, you have sent your Son to take our place, not only on the cross, but in his life. And in his life, his perfect life, lived in perfect compliance and obedience to your word, he is fully and completely righteous. You then clothe your own with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So that, Father, as we abide in Christ, we may live and not die, because he ever lives above. As we abide in Christ, we may no longer be marked by vanity and worthlessness, but we may be marked by fruitfulness as he bears the fruit of the Spirit in the lives of his own. O Lord God, I pray that our cry may be Christ in everything that we do, Christ before us, Christ behind us, Christ all around us, that we may abide in Christ, that we may walk in his way, that we may take up our cross and follow our Savior. Father, for our good we pray this, and mostly for your glory we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, turn with me to the book of Lamentations. Lamentations chapter 3. Lamentations comes right between Jeremiah and Ezekiel. It was written by the prophet Jeremiah. I want to read this morning Lamentations 3, 21 through 32. Lamentations 3, 21 through 32. This I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope. The Lord's righteousness, the Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul, therefore I have hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the person who seeks him. It is good that he waits silently for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man that he should bear the yoke in his youth. Let him sit alone and be silent, since he has laid it on him. Let him put his mouth in the dust. Perhaps there is hope. Let him give his cheek to the smiter. Let him be filled with reproach, for the Lord will not reject forever. For if he causes grief, then he will have compassion, according to his abundant loving kindness. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, again, we do approach your throne this morning, and we thank you for the Word of God. Lord, here we find the many innumerable and glorious promises of God, but we also find many warnings and many judgments. We find the truth that you would have us to know and humble ourselves before and receive and embrace and trust and obey. And so, Lord, we ask that you would guide us, Lord, in our understanding of the word that you have given. Your word gives life. It quickens the soul. It convicts of sin. It encourages. It assures. It teaches. And Lord, we ask that you would accomplish that work in each one of us. Lord, you know the hearts of each one here. And we just ask that you would, by your grace, use the Word of God and work in each life and heart. Pray that you would point each one of us to Christ and to first our need of Christ, but also the great provision that is in Christ, not only for the forgiveness of our sins, but for all that we need from day to day and all that we need in regard to the hope of eternal life and how to live a life that is pleasing to you, how to live a life that is honoring to you, how to live a life that is truly blessed of the Lord. We thank you for giving us all these things in your word, and we pray that you might work in each of our hearts, enable us to forsake our own way and our own foolish ideas, enable us to forsake the philosophies of this world and the opinions of men, enable us to receive with meekness and humility in truth the word of God. And may you accomplish your purpose, as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this passage that we read this morning in Lamentations chapter 3 is really an expression of the faith of Jeremiah. It is an expression of true faith, of what true faith does. And you'll notice that what Jeremiah did in that passage fundamentally was affirmed the goodness of God. And what makes this passage especially powerful is the context in which it was written. And we want to consider both the passage and its context today. Mostly, we will consider the context. Next week, we will especially walk through the passage. But I want to begin this morning, as we begin to look at this, I want to, first of all, begin just by way of introduction. I want to make three observations about the book of Lamentations. The book of Lamentations is probably not a book that is read by a lot of people very often. It's kind of sandwiched between two large prophets, Jeremiah and Ezekiel, and it's probably a book that is not, unfortunately, not paid much attention to by Christians. But I want to observe three things about this book. The first thing that I want to observe in regard to the book of Lamentations is the sorrow expressed in the book of Lamentations. It is fundamentally a sorrowful book. It is a sad book. It is a somber book. Obviously, the title would suggest that. It is a book of lamentations. It's a book of lament. So we might expect that as we come to it. It is perhaps the saddest book in the Bible. I don't think that's an exaggeration. If you'll notice how it begins in chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "How lonely sits the city," speaking of Jerusalem, "that was full of people. She has become like a widow who was once great among the nations. She who was a princess among the provinces has become a forced laborer. She weeps bitterly in the night, and her tears are on her cheeks. She has none to comfort her among all her lovers. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They have become her enemies." And it goes on and speaks of the great trials and difficulties of the people of Judah and the city of Jerusalem. The book is fundamentally about the fall of Jerusalem, or I should say it is a lament in reflection on the fall of Jerusalem. The fall of Jerusalem in 586 BC, when Nebuchadnezzar surrounded the city and destroyed it and destroyed the temple and took many of the people captive to Babylon. That is the context. After the fall of the city of Jeremiah, or the city of Jerusalem, Jeremiah wrote the book of Lamentations as he lamented the sorrow, the pain, the troubles of the city of Jerusalem, which was now lying waste. It is a very sad book, a very sobering book. And as I read it again a couple times the last couple days, I was reminded of those verses that wisdom of Solomon in Ecclesiastes 7. And Solomon wrote these words after a life that was spent largely seeking pleasure. At the end of his life, he said this in Ecclesiastes 7, "It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For that is the end of all men, and the living will lay it to his heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by the sadness of the countenance the heart is made better. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth." Those are wise words, and perhaps especially our generation should take into account those words, and perhaps we should spend more time reading the book of Lamentations. We live in an age that simply does not want to think seriously or soberly about anything. Everybody wants to be happy. Everybody wants to have a good time. Everybody wants a party. And Solomon reminds us that that's the attitude of a fool. I'll tell you why the house of mourning is so important. Because we must remember we're all going to die. The living lays it to his heart. Well, that's the first thing we could say about the book of Lamentations. There is a great deal of sorrow expressed there. I want to observe, secondly, and I think this is important to point out, the beauty of the book of Lamentations. It is a beautiful book. Yes, it is a sad book. Yes, it is a sorrowful book, a sobering book, but it is also a beautiful book. It is poetry. And it's good poetry. It's good Hebrew poetry. And it includes all the elements that are in good Hebrew poetry, like parallelism. It has vivid imagery, and it has things like personification, where oftentimes you have this idea where, as you read, particularly in chapters 1 and 2, oftentimes Jerusalem is personified, as if Jerusalem were a person and speaking. And this is part of poetry. It's beautiful poetry. It's actually, and we can't appreciate this in the English, unfortunately, but it's actually 5 acrostic poems. Each chapter is an acrostic poem. And what I mean by that is this, that every verse, if you'll notice, every chapter in the book has 22 verses, except for chapter 3, which has 66 verses, which is divided by 3 is 22. Every verse begins with the first verse of every chapter begins with the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, Aleph. The second verse begins with the second letter of the Hebrew alphabet, Beit, and then Gimel and Dalet and so forth until you get to the end of the, and then the next chapter, the next poem starts over. This is true of each chapter. Every chapter is an acrostic, similar to what's in Psalm 119. Now, that's amazing, actually, to think about. Now, I don't know if you've ever thought about trying to do that, actually writing poetry and beginning every section with the next letter of the alphabet starting with A and going through Z. Now, that takes some intelligence, I think. And I think it does say something both about the inspiration of Scripture, but it also speaks of the high intelligence of the man who wrote here, and that is Jeremiah. And it is truly a beautiful example of poetry and of brilliance, of an intelligence, and also, I think, of the inspiration of Scripture. But I would also point out in regard to this, it is a reflection of Jeremiah's heart, this poetry, this beautiful literature. Jeremiah is called the weeping prophet. And what you find in the book of Lamentations is not only that he is sad about the destruction of Jerusalem, he is sad for his people. He was a man who spent a great deal of his life weeping on behalf of his people. You see this in his prophecy. If you turn with me for just a moment to Jeremiah chapter 8, and I will read a section which is kind of a testimony of his. And the reason I'm reading this is this really is a reflection of what you see in the book of Lamentations. And it is part, in my mind, it's part of the beauty of the book. It is the heart of Jeremiah. Jeremiah 8, verse 18 says, "My sorrow is beyond healing. My heart is faint within me. Behold, listen, the city of the daughter of my people from a distant land. Is the Lord not in Zion? Is her king not within her? Why have they provoked me with their graven images, with foreign idols? Harvest is past, summer is ended, and we are not saved. For the brokenness of the daughter of my people, I am broken." That's Jeremiah speaking. "I mourn. Dismay has taken hold of me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then has not the health of the daughter of my people been restored? Oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Oh, that I had in the desert a wayfarer's lodging place, that I might leave my people and go from them, for all of them are adulterers, an assembly of treacherous men." He goes on and describes their sin and their evil, and he weeps over them. He preached repentance to these people. He preached strongly. He was hated for that preaching, as we'll see in a minute. But he loved these people. He loved his people. He loved them even though they were wicked, and he wept for them. He wept for their sin. And when the Lord brought destruction in Jerusalem, he wept for them. It was a statement of truly Jeremiah's heart. The third observation I would make regarding Lamentations is the faith that is expressed, particularly in the passage which we read a few minutes ago. I mentioned Lamentations as poetry, and one of the important aspects of Hebrew poetry, without question, maybe one of the most important aspects, is that of what we call chiasm. And some of you are familiar with chiasm. We've talked about it here from time to time. And chiasm is a structure. It's a structure that can appear in a phrase. It's a structure that can appear in a section. It's a structure that can actually control a whole book of the Bible. Whole books of the Old Testament are written in chiasm. And what I mean by that is it's like a mirrored structure where the first element corresponds with the last element. The second element corresponds with the second to last element. And the whole section or the whole Psalms are often structured this way. And the emphasis of the chiasm or the structure is the middle. The middle section is the main point and the emphasis. The whole book of Lamentations is structured as a chiasm. And I'm not going to go into how it's arranged, but I observe in kind of a broad way here, chapters 1 and 2 are about Jerusalem, about Zion. Chapters 4 and 5 are about Jerusalem, the beginning and the end. Now, it's more complicated than that, but this is kind of a broad way. The third chapter, which is the middle chapter, is unique in that it is Jeremiah speaking as a personal testimony. It's actually Jeremiah's personal testimony. It's not about so much Zion and Jerusalem. It's about him. And he speaks of his own lamentations, if you will. And that itself is a chiasm. And in the middle, the very middle of the book, the very middle section of the book is what I just read this morning. And what's unique about what I just read this morning, it is virtually the only words of hope in the book. The book, as I said, is very sorrowful and very sad. And in the middle, you have this amazing statement of an expression of the goodness of God, the unchanging faithfulness of God, the greatness of His faithfulness, and the fact that He always helps those who wait on Him. And here is the great hope. And this expression of faith is an amazing statement. It is the center of the book. It is an expression of the faith of the prophet Jeremiah But it is an example of an expression of true faith that I think is true of anyone that truly does believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, who truly does believe in God and trust in God. And here then I want to do two things, and the first thing I want to do this morning and the second thing I want to do next week. I want to, first of all, because this is what makes this passage especially powerful, as I said earlier, is the context. The context of the book of Lamentations and the context of Jeremiah's life make this statement of faith in the goodness of God almost overwhelming and compelling. So, can't really do that justice without reading in detail some passages and explaining some things. And so I want to consider this morning the context of this expression of true faith. And then next week, Lord willing, we will walk through the passage itself in Lamentations 3 and consider the marks of true faith. The marks of true faith. So let me begin today just by considering the context of true faith. I want to observe that true faith is seen ultimately and most clearly in the context of suffering, in the context of difficulty, in the context of uncertainty, in the context of pain and problems. Now, I must confess that I don't feel especially qualified to preach this sermon when I compare myself to the life of Jeremiah. I have had a very blessed life in regard to this life. I've grew up with parents who were good parents who loved me and loved each other and loved God, and I lived in the United States of America, a land of prosperity. I've had many blessings throughout my life. And I have often sat, I was thinking the other day when we were up in Newfoundland a couple years ago, and we sat there in a beautiful location there overlooking the Atlantic Ocean in Newfoundland, this rocky coast, and we're whale watching and the sun is setting and it's a beautiful evening. It's just perfect. Nobody's there but Grace and Catherine and me, and we're just sitting there, and I remember thinking how good God is. Now, I will say that was a genuine expression of my heart. And a true statement, I believe, of the faith that I have and the belief that I have that God truly is good. But you know, it's really not the test of believing that God is good. It's easy to believe God is good when you're sitting there in such a beautiful evening and everything is wonderful. And I've had those moments in my life, and you probably have too. But the true test of knowing or believing, I should say, that God is good is when everything around you is bad. And when everything around you is falling apart. True faith always affirms the goodness of God. It's the very nature of it. And while it is true that we can have true faith without suffering, it is suffering that actually brings out the reality of true faith. It is suffering, it is difficulty, it is problems that actually bring out the reality and the beauty of genuine faith, of real faith in God. Having said that then, I want to consider two things about Jeremiah that make this expression in Lamentations 3 especially powerful. The first thing that I would observe is this, that this is a testimony of one who observed severe suffering. I remember years ago when I was at Grace Church in California, showing up at church. I think this was before I married. I showed up at church, and you know, at Grace Church in California, you oftentimes have to park pretty far away because they don't have enough parking for everybody. You park in a street somewhere and you walk there. And I'm walking to church and this guy accosts me from out of nowhere and starts basically accusing me. He goes, "How can you believe in God with all the horrible things that go on in the world?" And he was talking about the Holocaust and the killing of millions of Jews, and he was talking about, how can you believe in God? And I don't remember what I said to him, but I remember being kind of startled, like, I'm just going to church, you know. But, you know, the truth is, Jeremiah witnessed a Holocaust before he wrote these words. He was there at Jerusalem when it fell. You may recall that Ezekiel and Daniel were both in Babylon when the city fell. Daniel was taken captive in 605. Ezekiel was taken in 597. But Jeremiah stayed in Jerusalem by God's providence. And he was there when the city fell, and he saw the horrible devastation. And the devastation, yeah, we think perhaps of the walls coming down, and we think of the Solomonic temple being destroyed, but that was not what really caused. I mean, don't get me wrong, that's sorrowful, and it was the temple of God, and it was the center of their whole religious worship, was the temple, the house of the Lord. But it was truly the amazing suffering and destruction of life that was indeed overwhelming. If you look at Lamentations chapter 2, we have some statements of this, and I'll just read two passages from Lamentations. These are expressions of Jeremiah, what he saw when he was there in the city, when it was surrounded by Nebuchadnezzar and eventually fell to the forces of Nebuchadnezzar. I'll just read chapter 2. Starting in verse 18, it says, "Their heart cried out to the Lord, O wall of the daughter of Zion. Let your tears run down like a river day and night. Give yourself no relief. Let your eyes have no rest. Arise, cry aloud in the night. At the beginning of the night watches, pour out your heart like water before the presence of the Lord. Lift up your hands to Him." And then he describes some of the things. He says, "For the life of your little ones who are faint because of hunger at the head of every street. See, O Lord, and look, with whom have you dealt thus? Should women eat their offspring? The little ones who were born healthy, should priest and prophet be slain in the sanctuary of the Lord? On the ground in the streets lie young and old, my virgins and my young men," and there you see personification, "my," meaning Jerusalem, "my virgins and my young men have fallen by the sword. You have slain them in the day of your anger. You have slaughtered, not sparing. You called as in the day of an appointed feast, my terrors on every side, and there was no one who escaped, who survived in the day of the Lord's anger. Those whom I bore and reared, my enemy annihilated them." If you can imagine being Jeremiah walking around the city of Jerusalem, which was a beautiful city, and seeing slain prophets and priests at the temple, hearing the cries of hungry children, seeing dead children, starving people. That's a pretty sobering picture. He speaks in several places in the book of Lamentations. We're going to read again in chapter 4 of mothers eating their children. That is like seen as the end of the road. In fact, this was actually prophesied in the book of Deuteronomy, that day would come if they disobeyed the Lord. Look at chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. "How dark the gold has become, how the pure gold has changed. The sacred stones are poured out at the corner of every street. The precious sons of Zion weighed against fine gold, how they are regarded as earthen jars, the work of potter's hands. Even jackals offer the breast, they nurse their young, but the daughter of my people have become cruel." By the way, starvation does that to people. People who were once kind to each other actually are very cruel to each other. "Like ostriches in the wilderness, the tongue of the infant cleaves to the roof of its mouth because of thirst. The little ones ask for bread, but no one breaks it for them. Those who ate delicacies are desolate in the streets. Those reared in purple embrace ash pits. We tend to think, oh, this is a long time ago. These people were primitive. These were not primitive people. These were civilized people who lived very good lives. Many of them very wealthy. Ate well, dressed well. These people are now embracing ash pits. They're starving. They're cruel to each other. This is what happens when a city siege. Verse 6, for the iniquity of the daughter of my people is greater than the sin of Sodom, which was overthrown as in a moment, and no hands were turned toward her. Her consecrated ones were purer than snow. They were whiter than milk. They were more ruddy in body than corals. Their polishing was like lapis lazuli. Their appearance is blacker than soot. They are not recognized in the streets. Their skin is shriveled on their bones. It is withered, it has become like wood. Better are those slain with the sword than those slain with hunger, for they pine away, being stricken for lack of the fruits of the field. The hands of compassionate women boiled their own children. They became food for them because of the destruction of the daughter of my people. The Lord has accomplished His wrath. He has poured out His fierce anger, and He has kindled a fire in Zion, which has consumed its foundations. The kings of the earth did not believe, nor did any of the inhabitants of the world, that the adversary and the enemy could enter the gates of Jerusalem. Because of the sins of her prophets and the iniquities of her priests, who have shed in her midst the blood of the righteous, they wandered blind in the streets, they were defiled with blood, so that no one could touch their garments, etc., etc. This is a statement of the amazing, really overwhelming suffering and devastation that took place in Jerusalem when it fell to Nebuchadnezzar, and what Jeremiah himself witnessed and saw. And by the way, himself experienced, that is hunger. This is in the midst of this, or I should say after, witnessing all of this. Jeremiah wrote these words and affirmed that God is good. Now, I'm going to say this again next week, but I have to say this. The reason that these men could say that God is good is because they understood that they were not. They understood that this was the just punishment of a holy God upon a sinful people. I've said it many times. You will either declare yourself good or God good, but you won't do both. And the problem today in our world, in this culture, is that everybody actually does think they are good. And they are sadly mistaken. They also will hate God when punishment comes and when wrath comes. Book of Revelation says that. They will shake their fists at God. And the reason is because they are unwilling to acknowledge that they deserve it. But Jeremiah understood that his people did deserve it. In fact, he warned them constantly. His whole ministry was warning them about the coming judgment, about the coming wrath of God. And he saw the wrath of God that he warned about come upon this people. In the midst of that, the end of that, he could still say truly with a true heart, and all true faith does, God is good. Great is thy faithfulness. Now I want to observe secondly, in regard to the context of this statement, the testimony of the life of Jeremiah. We point out that he was one who observed severe suffering, but I want to point out now, even more importantly, I think, is that he was one who experienced severe suffering. This testimony comes in chapter 3. Let me read verses 1 through 20. This, as you first read this, as you start reading this, you might be tempted to think that this is a personification of Jerusalem. But as you read it further, you come to find this is clearly Isaiah or Jeremiah giving his personal testimony regarding himself. This is Jeremiah speaking about himself. Let me read it. I am the man who has seen affliction because of the rod of his wrath. He has driven me and made me walk in darkness and not in light. Surely against me he has turned his hand repeatedly all the day. He has caused my flesh and my skin to waste away. He has broken my bones. He has besieged and encompassed me with bitterness and hardship. In dark places he has made me dwell. Like those who have long been dead, he has walled me in so that I cannot go out. He has made my chain heavy. Even when I cry out and call for help, he shuts out my prayer. He has blocked my ways with hewn stone. He has made my paths crooked. He is to me like a bear lying in wait, like a lion in secret places. He has turned aside my ways and torn me to pieces. He has made me desolate. He bent his bow and set me as a target for the arrow. He made the arrows of his quiver to enter into my inward parts. I have become a laughingstock to all my people, their mocking song all the day. He has filled me with bitterness. He has made me drunk with wormwood. He has broken my teeth and with gravel. He has made me cower in the dust. My soul has been rejected from peace. I have forgotten happiness. So I say, my strength has perished, and so has my people from the Lord. Remember my affliction and my wandering, the wormwood and bitterness. Surely my soul remembers and is bowed down within me. That was Jeremiah's experience. In fact, as you're reading it, you can't help but think of two people probably. The first person that comes to my mind is Job. This could almost appear in the book of Job. But it also certainly reflects easily what Christ could have said on the cross as he suffered. And I can't help but say that in a sense, this testimony of Jeremiah is almost, he's almost like at this point a type of Christ on the cross and the suffering of Christ. What made Jeremiah's suffering especially great, I think, was that it was a kind of a double suffering. On the one hand, he witnessed and experienced the fall of Jerusalem with his people. He himself hungered. He himself witnessed all the devastation and the killing. And by the way, when they overtook the city, the Babylonians actually protected Jeremiah and actually told him, hey, you can go wherever you want. And they were very kind to Jeremiah. But he saw the devastation of the city, and he saw the devastation of all his family and relatives and friends and all the people in that city. But that was only half the suffering. In fact, in some ways, I think it was the least difficult. For the great suffering of Jeremiah was the rejection of his people. The people he wept over, the people he warned, were people who hated him. They mocked him. They scourged him. They beat him. They put him in prison. They put him in a dungeon. They called him a traitor. They hated him. And they hated him for one reason. Because he spoke the word of the Lord. Because of his message. I want to take you on a brief tour. Now, you have to know, I'm tempted to turn this into a series because there's so much to say about Jeremiah. But I want to take you on a brief tour of the book of Jeremiah. Go back to Jeremiah chapter 1. Now, the beauty of the book of Jeremiah, I want to take you on a tour of some of his suffering, but the beauty of the book of Jeremiah is unlike the other prophets in this sense. A great deal of it is narrative. When you read Isaiah, very little of it is narrative. Most of it is just prophecy. There is a little bit of narrative. We studied Isaiah 6. That was narrative. That was history. But we really learn very little about the prophet Isaiah when we study the book of Isaiah as far as his life. Same is true of Ezekiel. Very little history there. Very little narrative. But when you come to Jeremiah, there is a lot of narrative. In other words, a lot of history. We learn a lot about Jeremiah and the fall of Jerusalem. In fact, when you read the end of 1 Kings or 2 Kings, the end of 2 Chronicles, you have a statement of, you have an account of the fall of Jerusalem in 586 BC, but the book of Jeremiah fills out a lot of the history of what happened at that time, which is not anywhere else in the Bible. So there's a lot of history in this book, and some of it is about Jeremiah himself. And I want you to see what Jeremiah faced. Look, first of all, I emphasize the fact that in the call of Jeremiah, Jeremiah did not want to be a prophet. Most prophets didn't. He was called by God to be a prophet. And look what God said to him in Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 4. Now the word of the Lord came to me saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations. Notice, not just to Israel. Then I said, alas, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak because I am a youth. But the Lord said to me, do not say I am a youth, because everywhere I send you, you shall go, and all that I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. And then he touches his mouth and he is given the word of God. But look down at verse 13. The word of the Lord came to me a second time, saying, what do you see? And I said, I see a boiling pot facing from the north. Then the Lord said to me, out of the north the evil will break forth on all the inhabitants of the land. He's talking here about Babylon coming and invading the land. It says, for behold, I am calling all the families of the kingdoms of the north, declares the Lord, and they will come and they will set each one his throne at the entrance of the gates of Jerusalem and against all its walls round about and against all the cities of Judah. I will pronounce my judgments on them concerning all their wickedness, whereby they have forsaken me and have offered sacrifices to other gods and worshiped the works of their own hands. Now gird up the loins and rise and speak to all them which I command you. Do not be dismayed before them, or I will dismay you before them. Now behold, I have made you today as a fortified city and as a pillar of iron and of walls of bronze against the whole land. To the kings of Judah, to its princes, to its priests, to the people of the land, they will fight against you, but they will not overcome you. For I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. That's not a very encouraging commission. You can understand why he wrote what he wrote in Lamentations 3. His own people hated him, from king to the least. They hated him because he was preaching judgment. And I must confess, as I look around our world, and I see the state of our nation, the state of our culture, and I see all these preachers making millions of dollars, I suspect they're leaving something out of the message. That's just a suspicion. When I see all the wickedness in this land, when I see all the sin, listen, when people's sins are exposed, you know, they don't mind if you talk about the sin out there, the sin of the world. But when you talk about people's sin and you stop and you start meddling with actually what is important in their life and you start declaring what the Word of God says, people don't like that. Jeremiah had a commission, and it was fundamentally this, to declare judgment. Because of their wickedness. Because of their sin. And for this, he truly was hated. Turn over to chapter 19, and I'll just give you some examples. Chapter 19, verse 14. Then Jeremiah came from Topheth, where the Lord had sent him to prophesy, and he stood in the court of the Lord's house and said to all the people. So he's right here in the temple. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I am about to bring on this city and all its towns the entire calamity that I have declared against it, because they have stiffened their necks so as not to heed my words. Now, let me just say that one of the main themes in the book of Jeremiah is false prophets. And the false prophets were basically saying this, that God's going to deliver you. That God loves this city. God won't suffer His temple to be destroyed. God loves you, He loves this city, you're His people, the Babylonians aren't even going to come to this city. And then after the Babylonians did come, then they just started saying, well, don't go out to them, we're going to defeat them, and God's going to deliver them into your hands. They were saying peace, peace, when there was no peace. They were not calling the people to repentance, according to chapter 23. They were saying, basically, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, is what they were saying. Jeremiah said, your destruction is right around the corner. It's right here. And this is their response. Chapter 20, verse 1. When Pashur the priest, the son of Immer, who was chief officer in the house of the Lord, heard Jeremiah prophesying these things. Pashur had Jeremiah the prophet beaten and put him in the stocks that were at the upper Benjamin gate, which was by the house of the Lord. On the next day, when Pashur released Jeremiah from the stocks, Jeremiah said to him, Pashur, is not the name of the Lord has called you, but rather Magor Misbabib? For thus says the Lord, behold, I am going to make you a terror to yourself and to all your friends, and while your eyes look on, they will fall by the sword of the enemies. So I will give over all Judah to the land of the king of Babylon, and he will carry them away as exiles to Babylon and will slay them with the sword. I will also give over all the wealth of this city, all its produce and all its costly things, even all the treasures of the kings of Judah, I will give over to the hand of their enemies, and they will plunder them, take them away, and bring them to Babylon. And you, Pashur, and all who live in your house will go into captivity, and you will enter Babylon, and there you will die, and there you will be buried, you and all your friends to whom you have falsely prophesied. Now Jeremiah then enters this complaint. O Lord, you have deceived me, and I was deceived. You have overcome me and prevailed. I have become a laughingstock all day long. Everyone mocks me. For each time I speak, I cry aloud. I proclaim violence and destruction, because for me the word of the Lord has resulted in reproach and derision all day long. But if I say I will not remember him or speak any more in his name, then in my heart it becomes like a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I am weary of holding it in, and I cannot endure it. For I have heard the whispering of many, tear on every side, denounce him, yea, let us denounce him. All my trusted friends watching for my fall say, perhaps he will be deceived so that we may prevail against him and take our revenge on him. But the Lord is with me like a dread champion, therefore my persecutors will stumble and not prevail. They will utterly be ashamed because they have failed with an everlasting disgrace that will not be forgotten. Yet, O Lord of hosts, you who test the righteous, who see the mind and the heart, let me see your vengeance on them, for to you I have set forth my cause. Sing to the Lord, praise the Lord, for he has delivered the soul of the needy one from the hand of evildoers. And then he begins to sound like Job. He says, cursed be the day when I was born. Let the day not be blessed when my mother bore me. Cursed be the man who brought the news to my father, saying, a baby boy has been born to you, and made him very happy. But let that man be like the cities which the Lord overthrew without relenting, and let him hear an outcry in the morning and a shout of alarm at noon, because he did not kill me before birth, so that my mother would have been my grave, and her womb ever pregnant. Why did I ever come forth from the womb to look on trouble and sorrow, so that my days have been spent in shame? That's quite a testimony of sorrow, of trouble, difficulty, rejection of his people. You have the same kind of testimony if you go over to chapter 26. And I'm not going to read this whole thing. But again, he spoke these words of judgment, and if you look at verse 7, it says, the priests and the prophets and all the people heard Jeremiah speaking these words in the house of the Lord. When Jeremiah finished speaking all that the Lord had commanded him to speak to all the people, the priests and the prophets and all the people seized him, saying, you must die. Why have you prophesied in the name of the Lord, saying, this house will be like Shiloh, and this city shall be desolate without inhabitant? And all the people gathered about Jeremiah in the house of the Lord. When the officials of Judah heard these things, they came up from the king's house to the house of the Lord and sat in the entrance of the new gate of the Lord's house. And as a result of this, they put him in prison. But they did not kill him. They did not put him to death. The Lord delivered him. If you look over at chapter 37, he is imprisoned. In verse 11, it says, now it happened when the army of the Chaldeans had lifted the siege from Jerusalem because of Pharaoh's army, that Jeremiah went out from Jerusalem to go to the land of Benjamin. In other words, Babylon temporarily lifted the siege and went and chased Pharaoh's army. And so Jeremiah took this opportunity to go out of the city among the people. It says in verse 13, while he was at the gate of Benjamin, a captain of the guard, whose name was Arijah, the son of Shelemiah, the son of Hananiah, was there, and he arrested Jeremiah the prophet, saying, you are going over to the Chaldeans. But Jeremiah said, a lie, I am not going over to the Chaldeans. Yet he would not listen to him, so Arijah arrested Jeremiah and brought him to the officials. Then the officials were angry at Jeremiah and beat him, and they put him in jail in the house of Jonathan the scribe, which they had made into a prison. There, for Jeremiah had come into the dungeon, that is, the vaulted cell, and Jeremiah stayed there many days. We find that he was imprisoned because of his message. In chapter 38, we won't read this, but in chapter 38, he's thrown into a cistern where at the bottom it's just mud. And basically he's left there to die, but Ebed-Melech, a servant, an Ethiopian eunuch, came and pleaded on behalf of Jeremiah to the king, and he actually delivered Jeremiah from the cistern. And even after the fall of Jerusalem, interestingly enough, Jeremiah stays in the land, and Nebuchadnezzar puts a man named Gedaliah in charge of the area, and there's a man named Ishmael comes and kills Gedaliah and all his servants. And so this man, Johanan, who's kind of the leader of the Jews, comes to Jeremiah and says to Jeremiah, this is chapter 42 and 43, says to Jeremiah, should we go into Egypt or should we stay here in the land? And they say, basically, he says, listen, whatever you tell us to do, you're the prophet of the Lord, whatever you tell us to do, we'll do. And so Jeremiah goes and the Lord tells him that they are to stay in the land and not go to Egypt. And so Jeremiah comes back and tells them, you're to stay in the land, you're not to go into Egypt. And what do? They say, Jeremiah, you're a false prophet and we're going to Egypt. And they condemn him. So even after the fall of Jerusalem, he is rejected. And then he goes with them to Egypt and he prophesies there against them in Egypt, and they still rebel against him. They hate him. They reject his word. You can read about that in Jeremiah 44. This is the story of Jeremiah. He was truly the weeping prophet. He was utterly rejected by his people. He suffered. His whole life was one of suffering, not just at the hands of the Babylonians, but at the hands of his own people. And it is in the midst of all this suffering that he pens these words in Lamentations 3. I began by reading them. I'm going to close by reading them. Next week we will look at them in detail and walk through them. But let me read this again in light of the context. The context of all the suffering that Jeremiah witnessed and all the suffering that Jeremiah himself experienced. He wrote this, verse 21, this I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope. The Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease, for His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is Your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul, therefore I have hope in Him. The Lord is good to those who wait for Him, to the person who seeks Him. It is good that he waits silently for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man that he should bear the yoke in his youth. Let him sit alone and be silent, since he has laid it on him. Let him put his mouth in the dust. Perhaps there is hope. Let him give his cheek to the smiter. Let him be filled with reproach, for the Lord will not reject forever, for he causes grief. Then he will have compassion according to his abundant loving kindness. Listen, where there is true faith, no matter what the circumstances, true faith will always confirm and affirm the perfection of God and the goodness of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You are a good God and You are perfect in all Your ways. As we look around the world, we look at all the suffering, truly, that many, many people endure. We are reminded, Lord, that that suffering is not caused by God. That suffering is the result of sin. It is because of the wickedness of mankind, because of his rebellion against the true and the living God. And actually, when we come to understand the greatness of God's holiness and the greatness of man's sin, we are actually astounded at the overwhelming long-suffering of God towards the earth. For that is a measure of his goodness. God is good to all creation. All his works, his goodness prove. We sing that hymn, and Lord, it is true. All your works are good. You are perfect in all your ways. And Lord, whenever we suffer, whenever we have trials, whenever we have troubles, whenever we have pain, Lord, enable us by your grace to bow our knee before the true and the living God and acknowledge that you are good and that you are perfect and that your ways are perfect and your plan is perfect and your word is perfect. Lord, fill us with humility. Enable us to humble ourselves before you and wait upon the Lord, even as Jeremiah did. Lord, we thank you for his example. We thank you for the example of Job. We thank you especially for the supreme example of our Lord Jesus Christ, who never sinned, who never complained, who never fought back, but in all his ways pleased the Lord, even in the midst of severe and unjust suffering. Lord, we thank you for his example. We thank you especially for what Christ accomplished, for it was through this that he accomplished our salvation and paid the penalty for our sins, and so that we might go free and that we might overcome death. We thank you for all your blessings in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.